Well, I want to begin my sermon tonight with an illustration. And have you ever heard anybody say, "How many times do I have to remind you?" Well, a husband said to his wife, "How many times do I need to remind you?" And the wife said, "Well, if you can't remember that, maybe you shouldn't be the one reminding me." We all need to be reminded. C.S. Lewis said, "People need to be reminded more than they need to be instructed." Isn't that interesting? And the reason is because we usually have gained the knowledge. We usually do know, but we don't necessarily put it into practice, and we need to be reminded. Well, I'm bringing this up because we're in chapter 52. And we're going to be reminded one more time of the destruction of Jerusalem. As I'm thinking about why in the world would that be the case, this would be God's reminder to Israel, never forget. And if you think about the Babylonian captivity, that was one of the darkest periods in their history. And God doesn't want them to forget. And this last part, the part of chapter 52, is reminding them again what had happened, will serve as a reminder to them for a long, long time. We pick it up in chapter 52. We have the final details of Jerusalem's destruction. Now, it's not all review. There are a few incidentals, and there are a few details and some information that we don't have before. And I think you'll find this chapter 1 as a good summary. I think you'll find it number 2 as some interesting details that puts it all together. The context of Jeremiah 52, according to Feinberg, is this chapter is a historical supplement to the book of Jeremiah. It deals with the fall of Jerusalem, tells what the Babylonians did to the temple and its vessels. It describes how Nebuchadnezzar treated Zedekiah, Jehoiachin, and other officials, and lists the number of Jews taken into exile. The purpose of the chapter is to show how Jeremiah's prophecies were fulfilled in contrast to those of the false prophets. The chapter is almost identical with 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. If you remember, one of the things that's very interesting is the book of Jeremiah gives us the detail about the pillars in Solomon's temple. In fact, one of the unique things about the book of Jeremiah is it gives us details that we wouldn't necessarily know. You remember he talks about writing the scriptures, having Baruch write it, and then they had to rewrite it. We see some of the methods that they write. We talked about that. We see from Jeremiah the laws and the contracts. Remember when he bought the property in Anathoth? And we find a lot of other background material. Well, here we're going to see the background material, not this week, but we are going to see the background material of some of the furniture, the pillars, and we've looked at that before, but the great thing about 52 is it gives us in great detail. So this is what the chapter breaks down as: Zedekiah's timeline, verses 1 through 7. It's going to give us that again of Zedekiah. But then Zedekiah's end, and this is verses 8 through 11. We'll see the removal of the captives, verses 12 through 16, and that's as far as we'll get this week. Next week, we'll take a look at the removal and the description of the temple articles. And let me also say, one of the articles that's not there, the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to talk about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. And then finally, the very end is going to be the removal of the priests and the officials, 24 through 27, and the captivity totals. How many were taken in captivity altogether of the three deportations? And then we're going to find out about Jehoiachin's end. Well, before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for all of the reminders in Scripture. In fact, Lord, as we come to the New Testament, that's a very popular word with the apostles. Lord, we need to be reminded. It seems as if our propensity is to forget the most important things, the things that are spiritual. Lord, this is a reminder not only to Israel, chapter 52, but it's also a reminder to us of the attributes of God, the faithfulness of God, and also the righteousness of God. Would you teach us as we go through this, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's pick it up then in verse 1, and we're going to talk about Zedekiah's timeline. Now, we've talked about Zedekiah's timeline, so it's not all that different, but there are a few details. It says Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, and the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now, that's a different Jeremiah. So there are some things that we already know. In fact, I'm going to ask you to keep your finger there, but turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 3. We see a little bit of Zedekiah's mentioning there. It says in Jeremiah 1, 3, "It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end," okay, that's when Jerusalem was destroyed, "the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month." So there's a lot of things that are similar between this and verse 1 of chapter 52, but what we don't have there is the mention that he is the son of Josiah. Now, we all remember Josiah because he was the last of the righteous kings. However, his offspring, who became kings after him, they were not. And it's going to say in verse 2 of this chapter that Zedekiah did evil in the sight of the Lord. But here's a chart that we've looked at many, many times before. And these are the kings of Judah to which Jeremiah was the prophet. We see Josiah there for 31 years. We see Jehoahaz for 3 months. Jehoiakim for 11 years. And he also was the son of Josiah. And then we have Jehoiachin or Jeconiah or Kaniah. For 3 months he was in there and then removed. And he was the grandson of Josiah. And then finally Zedekiah. He is the last king of Judah before the Babylonian destruction, the final deportation. He was in there for 11 years. Probably would have been in there longer, but that was the end of the Judah line. You remember King Zedekiah? We have a drawing of King Zedekiah. I don't know how accurate it is. But anyway, we have a picture of him there. So, he, in verse 2, it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done. Jehoiakim was also evil. They all were. Some of them didn't have enough time to be evil. They were only in there for 3 months. But if you remember Jehoiakim, he was one of the ones that killed one of the prophets, and because he didn't like the prophecy. Well, what did Zedekiah do? What made him evil? Well, what we find out from Scripture is several things. In Jeremiah 24, verse 8, he was described as a bad fig. Remember the comparison of the figs? He was a bad fig, morally, spiritually, and politically. How was that the case? Well, he questioned Jeremiah's prophecies. In Jeremiah 32, it says this, "Because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, 'Why do you prophesy, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon.' and he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye, and he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed. So he's saying to Jeremiah, why do you keep saying that about me? Why do you keep being a prophet of doom? Because it comes from the Lord. And Zedekiah would not submit to the Lord. You remember he treated Jeremiah with contempt. When it came time to do something with Jeremiah, he told the officials in chapter 38, says, King Ziah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son. So he treated him contemptuously. And I believe it was not only him, but something that all of the kings would do was they would even tax their own people. They would even be harsh to their own people. And like Manasseh at times, they would shed the blood of their own people. Now, ultimately, the big sin is that he would not submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what makes that so important is because God told them to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. So it's not so much that they were disobeying Nebuchadnezzar, though they were. They were ultimately not listening to the Lord. And it says, then afterwards declares the Lord, I will give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people, even those who survive in this city, from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their foes, and into the hand of those who seek their lives, and he will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity nor compassion. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. It's the Lord speaking to them. And they had an opportunity. You can choose the way of life, or you could choose the way of death. And yet they continually chose the way of death. So Zedekiah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and ultimately he would not listen to the Lord. Now look at verse 3. I think verse 3 is important. I think this is the universal principle that all of Israel should listen to. The universal principle that is the real reason why Israel and Judah were disciplined. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. The real reason is not because he rebelled against Babylon. The real reason is that he continually sinned against the Lord. And the Lord used Babylon to be, as we learned last time, the war club. Well, more than a war club. There were many such metaphors that were given to them as they would come in and they would just destroy these nations. And Judah was on the list because they had provoked the anger of the Lord. Now, it's going to begin to give some of the detail. Detail that we've heard before, but it is good to bring it to our remembrance again. And the truth is that some of this is, the only reason we know some of this information is because when we went through Jeremiah, we dipped into chapter 52. We went ahead and looked at 52 so that we would understand the whole picture. Verse 4, we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar began to build the siege wall. It says, now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. He and all his army against Jerusalem camped against it and built a siege wall all around it. Now notice it says it came about in the ninth year. The ninth year of Zedekiah. But Zedekiah was king until the 11th year. Look at verse 5. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Okay, so for 2 years they were breaking through this wall. The wall was very strong. The people were defending themselves, but sooner or later, as we're going to see, they wore down. So this is going on for 2 years. So if they were destroyed in 586, this was happening in 588. And, you know, this is corroborated with outside articles and documents. This is all history. When the Bible records history, it's not recording mythology and making these things up. It's verifiable. And they are able to check the dates, and the dates are given here in the Bible. And even though the Bible is God's word, it also is a reputable historical document. A lot of people don't like to admit that, because if they admit that it's a historical document, then the next step is, and then you've got to also take it as the word of God. So it took 2 years for them to complete this destruction. And if you also remember, part of what slowed them down was what? Is when Egypt came to be an ally and Nebuchadnezzar stopped trying to work on the wall. They went after Egypt and they defeated Egypt promptly. And in this time of, if you call a peacetime, that Babylonians weren't attacking Jerusalem. Do you remember? They were saying, you see that? Everything's going to be fine. They stopped. Yeah, well, they stopped until they beat Egypt. And now they've come back and they're going to continue it. And of course, they did. Now, if you look at verse 6, it says, on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in that city that there was no food for the people of the land. So imagine now, this is going on for 2 years. All of their supplies and surplus had been used up. And that was part of the plan. Sooner or later, they're going to run out. Now, they have a supply of water that runs underground, so they're good that way. They took care of that a long time ago, but during the time of David. But what they didn't have was food. If they're inside the walls, if they're inside Jerusalem, they could only have so much stored up. And it says that they had no more food. And of course, when you think about that, no food means no provisions, no strength, no ability to defend yourself anymore. So it was at that time then, it was just a matter of moments before the Babylonians would come in. I do remember reading the book, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And this is when Jerusalem was becoming a state or attempting to become a state back in 1948. And they had similar experiences when they didn't have food. They had used up all of the food and no food was coming in because there were barriers and the military was set up. If they come through with the trucks, they put mortars down on the road. They would come and they would shoot at them, and many a supply vehicle had been blown up. And they talked about that we have no more provisions. The baker swept up all the flour he could off of the floor. That was at the very end. But just when they needed a miracle, God's hand intervened. So the major one was the Palestinians did agree to a ceasefire. Had they not agreed, and they usually didn't. They usually didn't agree with the ceasefire. Had they not agreed with the ceasefire, that would have been the end. Israel then would have been totally defeated. But they did. And that allowed them to bring in some of these supplies, both food and military supplies. So as you read that, the author kind of describes it of people starving, people dying. And so that was very much what happened here under the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Then in verse 7, the wall was breached. The wall was broken into. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. And though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by the way of the Arabah. Now, we do have a little bit of a diagram here from the days when we went through the book of Nehemiah. But here's Nehemiah's Jerusalem, and we believe that they breached the wall here by the middle gate, which was also the Ephraim gate, and this is where the wall was breached. But down at the south, where you can see the king's pool, let me zoom in on it. Down here at the pool, that's where the garden was, and that's the gate that they ended up going out of. Now, I believe much of this was to protect the king. They were the bodyguards, but we're going to find out they weren't so good at being bodyguards. But anyway, this is the way that they went. Now, what is the Arabah? Well, the Arabah is basically the pathway through the Jordan Rift. And the Jordan Rift goes from Mount Hermon, and it goes even south of the Dead Sea. And it's this pathway, it's this road, and that's where they're trying to get to. Now, it looked like they were going north, because in verse 8 it says that he was overtaken at the plains of Jericho. So instead of going south, looked like they were going north, but they were trying to get into this rift where the whole army, or that small army, could hide and get away. Look at verse 8. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king because they had it all surrounded. And maybe there was no Chaldeans right there so that they were able to escape. Probably the we're talking about the Valley of Hinnom here. Then they probably went up over the Mount of Olives, and they were going in that direction. Obviously, there weren't Chaldeans there to stop them, but obviously the Chaldeans saw them and said, go get them. So the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook Zedekiah, it says, in the plains of Jericho. So here's the route. The route is that they were in Jerusalem, and Jericho is northeast of Jerusalem. And if you see there the Dead Sea, and then right in the middle you see the Jordan River, and that's called the Jordan Rift. And that's what they were trying to get into. But they were stopped. And then after they were stopped, we're going to see that they were taken up to Riblah. That was Nebuchadnezzar's post. So it's at this point, it says that they were pursued. But notice, if you will, it says, and all his army was scattered from him. You know, you're thinking of all the bodyguards of the president and all the bodyguards of the kings, and they're supposed to give their lives for the safety of the king. Well, once they realized that they wanted Zedekiah, that was their opportunity to flee. And when we read about after the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah is released, if you remember. And Gedaliah is the governor. What happens? Some of these soldiers come in to Jerusalem, and they start to, Mizpah, and they start to form and gather a Zionism. But as you know, they end up going to Egypt. But it's at this point that they now have Zedekiah. And let's take a look at Zedekiah's end. So they apprehend him in verse 8, and then in verse 9, he's brought to Nebuchadnezzar. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Now, that, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. So they brought this defeated king, who was rebelling against him, who was willing to fight against him, who was willing to conquer him if he could, but they didn't. And he's brought up to him, and there is a court case, and he is found guilty, and he has a sentence. What is the sentence? Well, look at verse 10. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. And then look at verse 11, part of the sentence. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, And the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. That was the sentence that was given. Now, let's kind of just address some of this, the idea that his sons were killed before him. If he's going to be blinded, the last thing that he sees, the last picture in his imagination that he'll be remembering is to see his sons being killed. The question is, if they were after Zedekiah, why would they kill the sons? Well, it is quite obvious. Often the sons will take revenge for the death of their father, the king. Often we'll see that kind of thing. And Nebuchadnezzar totally destroyed Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to take the king and I'm going to kill your sons. I'm going to kill the officials. Well, why is he going to kill the officials? Well, those were the political officials that told Zedekiah, we can take the Babylonians. We don't need to submit to them. And so they're going to go too. But the interesting thing is that he does not kill Zedekiah, but he blinded him. And then he put him in chains, bronze fetters, and put him in prison until he died. So essentially, he was, ineffective. He was never going to reign again. And in a way, it was kind of like torture to make him see his sons be killed like that and then have to just think about this. And I wonder if the words and prophecies of Jeremiah crossed his mind as he was doing all this. And perhaps he even had time to regret what he had done, but it's too late. It does remind us of unbelievers who hear the gospel and they, shirk the gospel off. They dismiss it as not true. They don't have to worry about it. They even joke about it. They joke about hell and, well, at least our friends are there and, we'll be able to have a good time and party, even though it's pitch black dark there, even though it's a place of torture, they won't. And so what happens is if once they leave this life, they die and they don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to have all eternity to think about the times when they heard the gospel. So, on a short order, Zedekiah is a small picture of this. Now, I was kind of curious as to the blinding process. Blinding was a common cultural practice in ancient times, especially of defeated kings, because then they never had to worry about that blind king ever raising up and coming after them. So how did they blind them? What does it mean? Well, many times it would be accomplished by just gouging out the eyes. That could be done with fingers, or sometimes they used a hot poker with the eyes, or they poured some boiling substance, perhaps like vinegar, in order to blind the eyes of these individuals. Now, it does seem that after a time, after centuries and centuries, this practice stopped a little bit. And it was kind of interesting as I was reading this. You also see that even in sports, like in rugby, at times they would gouge their eyes out. And so that had to become a violation in rugby. There was an article of this martial artist who was fighting, and the other guy did gouge his eye out and blinded him, and yet the guy still won and went on to be a great teacher and a leader. But anyway, you can just imagine how gruesome it is. And the idea here is that, let's be honest, Babylon wasn't like the United States. The United States will engage in war, but then the United States will also offer lots of money and help to rebuild its enemies. That's unheard of. That you won't find that in history. They looked at it as, oh no, we are going to destroy everyone and everything. In fact, we're going to see that they went in and they burned the temple. Their religious center is gone. Why go to Jerusalem? Then they burned all of the houses. They burned the king's palace. So now there's no place to come back to. Then they removed the walls. So it would be too hard to rebuild, and no one would desire to rebuild it at all. That's what they wanted. When they defeated an enemy, they wanted to defeat that enemy forever. That was the mentality. It's only the United States who would engage in war and then go back to give aid to its enemies. So quite unique, this country. And I think it's a great country. I mean, that's just one of the great things that it does. So anyway, Zedekiah is blinded. He's put in these bronze fetters and he's imprisoned until his death. But that's not the end. We're still looking at this historical destruction of Jerusalem. Now, when we were in chapter 39, you remember, we saw the fall of Jerusalem, and we saw many of these things. In fact, I have references all along here of chapter 39, which in verse 5, it talks about Zedekiah being brought before Nebuchadnezzar, talks about his sons being slaughtered in verse 6. We then see that he was blinded, verse 7, and on it goes, chapter 39. But there's a finality about this. There's a finality about chapter 52. You know, it shouldn't be so strange for us that he's concluding with this. Number one, it's the theme. But number two, if you're teaching and you want to teach a particular theme, you're going to say that theme in the very beginning. You're going to say that theme in the very middle. And then, of course, you're going to say that theme at the very end. You're going to tell the people what you're going to tell them. Then you're going to tell them. Then in conclusion, you're going to tell them what you told them. That's a good method of teaching so that it gets instilled in our minds, but you know exactly what is the theme. Well, what is the theme of Jeremiah? The theme is that if Judah sinned against the Lord, they'd be taken into Babylonian captivity and Jerusalem would be destroyed. And that wasn't just in the book of Jeremiah. That was since the very beginning of God taking Israel as his people, them saying they were going to be his people. And he kept telling them, if you go after false gods, if you disobey me, if you turn away from me, you are going to be taken into captivity. The promised land that I gave you, you will be removed from it. So that's the theme. But let me just say one other thing. There also is an underlying theme. Because even though God said that, and he did bring that about, he also gave them the promise of future restoration. In two phases. One, he brought them back to rebuild the temple through Zerubbabel and Ezra, and then the wall through Nehemiah. But there is coming a day in the future, as we see in the book of Revelation, where Israel is becoming a major player in that whole vision. There is a future day of restoration for Israel, God's people. And so that's always in the forefront. All right, so now verses 12 through 16 is the last section for today. It is the removal of the people. Here they go. They're going into exile. We pick it up in verse 12, and it says, "Now on the 10th day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who was in the servants of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem." Now, we've seen Nebuzaradan before in chapter 39 when we went through it. But here it's repeated because it was he who did these things under the direction of Nebuchadnezzar. But he was the most trusted. Now it says he was the captain of the bodyguard. If you're a bodyguard of the king, you are one of the most trusted. But if you're the captain of the bodyguard, then you are completely trusted. And he entrusted him this job. What was the job? Go to Jerusalem and finish the job. Wow. So we see this here in verse 12. What happened? Well, look at verse 13. It says, he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house. And let me just stop there. So he burned and destroyed Solomon's temple. You know, in the history of Israel, they had the portable tabernacle, the mobile tabernacle, for most of its history. Then it became permanent at Shiloh. And then came the time when David was king and God had put in his heart to build a temple, the house of the Lord. He was not allowed to build it, but he was allowed to accumulate some of the materials, and his son, Solomon, was the one who was going to build it. By the way, the reason that we see here, not the reason, but the fact that we see that it was burned and destroyed, the next phase of this is when they're released from captivity, Zerubbabel and Ezra are sent back to rebuild it. So that's kind of the next thing in their history. But here's why they had to go back, because it was destroyed. But it wasn't just the temple. That was probably the worst of it. But it was the king's house, the king's palace. So at least the king wasn't going back anymore. And then it says, and all of the houses of Jerusalem, even every large house, he burned it with fire. Basically, they destroyed it. Now, here's a few pictures of the burning and the destruction of Jerusalem, not then, but in AD 70. So when you go to Jerusalem, they have excavated some of the places that were burned, some of the buildings that were burned of the destruction in AD 70. So, by the way, when you say the Bible is a historical document, it absolutely is. It because it's telling the truth of all that has happened, that and the Bible does predict the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Anyway, it's called the Burnt Homes, and you go in there and they excavated it. You can see, in a sense, the outline, how luxurious they are. They even have a model of what it looked like, probably a mansion in those days. But then you begin to look through and you can see some of the burnt walls. You can see pictures of burnt walls, and they even have excavated some of the ashes that are there. And not so much the ashes as so much as recovering the wood and recovering the burnt articles and things. Anyway, they even found some bones there of someone who had died there. And then here's a picture of the Arch of Titus in AD 70 of them carrying out some of the articles. When they destroy the walls, here we see some of these large stones. Now again, this isn't from the time that we're looking at. This was from AD 70 when it was pushed over after the Herod's temple. We see some of these large, huge stones. And those stones there, if you'd walk over to them, you would not be able to touch the top of them with your hand. That's how tall they are. I don't think I have that picture here, but I had a picture of one of the fellows there sticking his hand up and he couldn't even reach the top. So anyway, notice if you would then, the end of verse 13, even every large house he burned with fire. Why? So they would have no desire to go back and rebuild. And the truth of the matter is, in AD 70, I'm sorry, not in AD 70, but when they were released from Babylonian captivity, Zerubbabel and Ezra, many of the people didn't want to go back. We don't want to go back. There's nothing there. All we're going to do is this major job of cleanup, and we'll have to rebuild. And yet that's what the Lord wanted them to do. Look at verse 14. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. As you look at the walls today, it's a mighty fortress. It had been built up first by Herod, then it was destroyed by the Romans, and then later on, it was rebuilt. And so we see how much of a defense it is. Well, they wanted to make sure that they're not coming back because you don't have a defense. You're like a city without walls. And even Proverbs talks about that as a metaphor, like a city without walls. So they had destroyed the walls and broken them down. By the way, because they did, that's why Nehemiah had to go and rebuild the walls. After they rebuilt the temple and after they started rebuilding some of the houses, what about the wall? Well, here we have a picture of Nehemiah's wall. You can see the angled wall there. And that is an angled wall that was built on top of the other wall of Solomon's and David's original wall. That was destroyed, but this is how they fortified it. And of course, they've excavated it. And right there where you see that woman walking, that actually is what they believe is David's palace. Right behind her is David's palace. So, you know, it's as if they have all of these things that they could still find, but it's underneath everything. You have to destroy some archaeology in order to get to archaeology. That's the big problem. Anyway, that's the wall of Nehemiah. And there's a picture of the Babylonians after destroying Jerusalem, taking the exiles to Babylon. Verse 15, we're going to see that the rest of the people are taken. It says, then Nebuzaradan, the king of the guard, carried away into exile some of the poorest of the people, the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the artisans. So basically, everyone who wasn't killed was taken into captivity. Now there are few who are going to remain to stay. They are the poorest of the poorest. But that's in verse 16. Let's quickly read that. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Why did they leave them? Well, one of the suggestions is that they're just going to be no value to them over there in Babylon. Why take them? And they didn't kill them. They spared them. And the other reason is, well, let them become the vine dressers and the plowmen. Even though much of the agriculture has been destroyed, let them do what they can for their own survival. And let's see if maybe at some point this can't be turned into a revenue for Babylon. So this is why they were left there. But the poorest of the poor were left there. And of course, as Gedaliah becomes the governor, some of them go to Mizpah, and some of these soldiers that ran away come back, and we start to see Zionism coming back to the Jews, coming back and regrouping. But we know what happens. Gedaliah is assassinated, and then they're under another leader. He's disobedient. They go to Egypt. And they come under the hand of God, the wrath of God, under there at Egypt. Well, we're not done by any means. Next week, we're going to come back and we're going to look at the temple articles and the temple furniture. This is really unique because what we have is we have a description in the book of Jeremiah of these particular items that were in Solomon's temple. So we'll look at that. But then I also, because I've said I was going to do it and I really am interested in doing it, where's the ark? The ark is not mentioned in here. Now, there are some who suggest that it was Jeremiah himself that hid the ark. He of all the people knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going to happen. I mean, he was the prophet. No one else believed him, but he did. And one of the stories, one of the theories is that Jeremiah either himself or instructed the priest to go hide it somewhere. We don't know where. Anyway, we're going to pick that topic up and talk about that next week. as well as the description in chapter 52 of the temple furniture. And then the final week we come back will be the conclusion, and will be the totals, will be the totals of the people that were taken into captivity. But I'm thinking of this whole idea of we're being reminded once again in chapter 52 of what happened. It really was a reminder for Israel to never forget. But if you go into the New Testament, it's very interesting to see the number of times that the apostles say, I'm going to remind you of this. And, you know, as we get older, we need more reminding. You know, I certainly experienced that. But it's the idea that I believe we have a propensity to forget. We have a propensity for these things, and so we do need to be reminded. And you know, that's an encouragement for me, because as I preach the book of Jeremiah, it's the same theme every week, but that reminder is good. Or I'll be preaching in some other book, and I'll be preaching something, some topic that I preached on before. Well, they've already heard that, they don't need it. That's exactly the wrong attitude. The attitude is because we do forget, we need to be reminded. Now, here's a couple of illustrations. First of all, Paul boldly reminded the Christians in Rome of their doctrine and duty. Romans chapter 15, 15. Paul writes, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God." So, did you get that? He's reminding them again, which means he reminded them before, which means he told them before that. So he told them once, he reminded them a second time. Here he's reminding them a third time, and he's reminding them boldly. Now, probably refers to some of the doctrinal points that he taught them, and also to some of their applications. Now, we go to 1 Corinthians, and there we see that Timothy was to remind the Corinthians of Christ-like behavior by imitating Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everyone in everywhere in every church." And then he goes on to say to be imitators of him. What he's telling the Corinthians is, you forgot how you're supposed to live. You forgot how you're supposed to live according to a Christ-like life. You forgot the biblical principles. In fact, you even forgot the example that I set before you. But don't worry, because I'm sending Timothy, and he's going to remind you. So, we see that reminder. Timothy himself needed to be reminded of what? Of the spiritual gifts that he had, of preaching and teaching. And by the way, as I think about that, that's probably something very, very good to remind a congregation of, is of their spiritual gifts. So that the congregation, you know, you appreciate the congregation that wants to come and hear the word. That's what it's all about. But then they need to get up and to continue to edify the church. They need to continue to evangelize. And so you rekindle their spiritual gifts. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." He's probably talking about the spiritual gift of preaching and teaching. Timothy is a pastor at this point. But he's reminded that. So, you know, you find it interesting to have to remind someone that they preach and teach. You would think that they would know that if they do it every Wednesday and Sunday. But we all need to be reminded of everything. Who we are, what position we have, what spiritual gifts we have. All of it needs to be reminded. Then we see that Timothy was to remind his church. So here's Timothy. You're reminded of your spiritual gifts. And I think Paul is just encouraging him when he said that. But now Timothy is to remind his church to preach the word, preach the gospel, and not wrangle with foolish arguments. 2 Timothy 2:14. Remind them of these things. So what was he writing in the book of 2 Timothy? Well, he was reminding them of doctrine, and he's reminding them of duty, and he tells Timothy to remind the congregation of these things and solemnly charge them. Don't just remind them, charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. In other words, our mission is to preach the word, to preach the gospel, to preach the truth, and not get involved in all of those, all of the arguments of the false teachers. Here's one. How about Titus? Titus is a pastor, and he's told to remind the church to be submissive to rulers and authorities. You know, that's one that could easily slip out from under you. It seems as if our sinful nature always wants to rebel. But in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, it says, remind them, which means they already know it. But now we're reminding them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. That is the mentality of the Christian. In Hebrews, there was a mention of the Old Testament sacrifices, and it said those Old Testament sacrifices were a reminder that they had to be repeated all the time. They didn't really do anything. They only temporarily covered. It was a reminder that Christ and Christ alone is the true sacrifice. Then you come to the true reminder of all the apostles, Peter. Three times in 2 Peter, he talks about reminding them. 2 Peter 1:12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you. So that's kind of interesting. And how many times have you heard people say, well, we already know this? Well, you know, the question is, do we really know it? And okay, maybe we know it, but are we living it? That's when you really know it. Someone said, well, I already know all those things. And the person says, well, now why don't you come to know them for the first time? In other words, why don't you really come to know them in reality? Later on, he says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. He sees it as his ministry. That's what I'm here to do, he says, to remind you. And then, again, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. So he already wrote a first letter in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So we really do see there's this ministry of remind. And then finally, in the book of Jude, Jude writes, verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all these things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He is reminding those believers that the Lord is also holy and righteous, and he will judge those who don't believe. You know what? The church needs to be reminded of that today. The church, even the church, says God is just a God of love. He's just a God of love. He's not a God of judgment. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. I mean, we've gone through Jeremiah. We're going through the book of Revelation. And if you claim he's just a God of love, not a God of holiness, righteousness, and judgment, you really don't understand what you're reading. And he's reminding them in the church. There's many in the church today who do not believe in hell, even though hell is taught in the book of taught in the Bible, in many books of the Bible. They don't even believe in a literal hell anymore. We, the church, need to be reminded of these things. So anyway, in chapter 52, It is a final reminder to the Jewish people. Though he was not done, there are going to be other prophets who will come after Jeremiah. But the point is that why one more time do we have to hear about the destruction of Jerusalem? Because we are to never forget, and the Jews are never to forget. And that way, and only that way, we'll never repeat it. And as C.S. Lewis said, you know, people need to be reminded more than they need to be instructed. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for chapter 52. And it is good to summarize what we've been studying all this time. But it's also good to remind ourselves of all of the lessons we learned, even the lesson of Zedekiah, who turned a blind eye to you, and therefore you turned a blind eye to him, and he became blind, spiritually blind. Lord, help us not to be spiritually blind. Help us to be very keen and on fire for you and the things of you. And help us, Lord, to instill that in others, even if we have to remind them often. And we have to remind ourselves. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.